we gather together to praise Him. And that's what I want to continue to speak about this morning, is on the topic of worship that pleases God. And I've already presented to you the marks of true worship for both individual and congregation. And you might recall that the marks of true worship for the individual begin with the fear of God. And out of the fear of God comes confession of sins to God. That brings about a faith in God, a trust of Him. And so there's a confidence in prayer that you have as you're worshiping God properly. Your life changes. The fruit of righteousness in your manner of life starts coming out. That is exalting Him then in verbal praise, of letting Him know yourself of praising God. You don't have to wait till you gather together to give praise to God, do you? You don't have to wait till you gather together to sing. You can sing on your own. My house, sometimes they say, you know, Dad, you live in a musical. Yeah, I do. I do want to sing and praise God all the time. It's always something to praise Him about. We should be doing that. Our hearts become content because we start seeing that it's God that is providing for us. And whatever He has for us is enough. I'm content in His provision. And yes, we will suffer. We are told that as Christians, as all those who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but we can suffer without complaint, even as the Apostle Peter tells us. That is a mark of true worship. And then there's a clear witness we have of God's mercy, His grace extended to us that arises out of a love that is incomprehensible. Those are the marks of individual worship. And then the marks of true worship arise out of individuals doing that gathered together. And when that happens, God is glorified, believers are purified, the church is edified, it's built up, and the lost are evangelized. Now, those are good things to know about because they set the standards of where we would like to go. But if we do not know how to bring those marks about in our life, then knowing them is only going to bring frustration. Because it's another one of these things, yeah, I should be there, I'm not there. And that's frustrating. And so I spent, my last sermon was on the qualities needed in your life in order to bring this about. We are growing toward those ends. These marks don't come automatically. We grow into these things as God continues to change us. And so there are things that we need to be developing in our own lives in order for such true worship to take place. And so by way of review, since it's been a few weeks, let me go over that quickly. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 is a description of really what our longing for God should be like. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That will be true if God is the center of your life. If He is the focus of your life, it's going to be that kind of craving. But that craving starts by recognizing simple things. It starts by recognizing that God is the Creator and you are simply His creature created for His good pleasure. You're created for Him. You don't exist here for you. It's for Him. There is no meaning. There is no purpose to life apart from God. The tragedy we see around us is the vast majority of people in our own society longing to find some kind of meaning to their lives, some reason they exist, and going everywhere but God. And so they never find it. The various cravings of our flesh, of our eyes, the pride that we have, as well as the things that society places so much importance on, in the end, is just vanity. It's a futile chasing after the wind, as so well described by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. So recognizing that God is your creator and you are His creature, it will produce a craving for God. However, the more you crave for God, the more you start seeing there's a problem and you start recognizing your own sinfulness. And man has developed all sorts of ways to deal with that. A lot of people recognize that there is a creator. They recognize that they've got sin. And they've created all sorts of ways to try and deal with the guilt that arises out of that sin. That includes all the many false religions and cults. Eventually, all of those things ultimately fail. Why? Because they rely upon human effort to cover the sin and achieve God's acceptance. But that is impossible. That's like taking a white sheet that is stained and trying to clean it in muddy water. It just gets worse. In more recent history, man has developed a lot of philosophical and psychological excuses for guilt. But that is like proclaiming a stained white sheet is still good because ignore the stain. Or even worse, saying the sheet is better now. Look at it, it's pretty with all those colors in it. There's stains, it's ruined. That's what psychology has done for us. The only way to successfully deal with sin and its guilt is through the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to us by God's grace and applied to us by faith in Him. And when that happens, and there's forgiveness, there's a love for Christ that cannot be explained any other way except to experience it, that you're forgiven by Him. And a love for Christ continues to grow. And the more you love Christ, the more you desire to live for Him. And this begins a spiral that just keeps going upward and circling around. Because the more I draw close to Christ and I see Him for who He is, and I start living for Him in holiness, I start seeing the wretchedness I still have. Things that I used to not consider sinful at all, I see are wretched before my holy God. And in seeing that, I long more for His forgiveness, and gaining His forgiveness and seeing what He did for me on the cross, that I can be forgiven and changed to walk closer to Him and more holiness. And the more holiness I walk in, the more I see my wretchedness. And the more I need Christ's forgiveness, the more I need His forgiveness, the more I love Him. And the more I love Him, the more I want to be close to Him. And the more I'm close to Him, the more I see my wretchedness. And it just keeps spiraling. And my God is worthy of everything. Because that's who He is, and that's what He's done for me. Do you love Christ that way? That is the craving we should have for God, for Christ and what He's done for us. And no wonder the psalmist describes it as the cravings of a deer panting for water out in the desert lands where he was living at the time and saw that. When the individuals in a congregation desire God in this manner, and they're worshiping individually this way, then true worship is taking place because God truly is at the center of their life. That is what it's about. And there's no longer this distinction between the secular and the sacred because everything is sacred. Everything I do is to be done for the glory of God. I was telling somebody yesterday, we went and helped Jim Ziegler and Michelle as they're moving. There's six of us out there, and he appreciates a lot, and we're moving heavy stuff. You know what? That is as much sacred of helping somebody like that in the practical things and praising God as we're doing it, and they were praising God for all the help, as what I'm doing right now preaching. Do you see it that way in your life? That everything you do is a sacred opportunity to praise God and to worship Him by what you do and how you do it. We are to work as unto who? The Lord. It's a tough lesson for us sometimes, but it doesn't matter who signs your paycheck. You work for God. Period. You work for God. And so you work that way. You don't work to achieve the favor of your boss. It doesn't matter. You work to achieve the favor of your God. That matters. And in general, if you're pleasing God, your boss is going to be really happy because you're going to be doing a good job. Wow, if you're showing up on time, you're actually putting your time in to work, and you're striving to do excellence. But I work for my God, not for anybody else, and I don't care who signed the check. It's God I serve. And Scripture tells me that. Well, when people who are individuals worshiping this way come together corporately, then enhances the worship of all. And corporately, then, we are worshiping together. We are actively glorifying God when we gather together instead of passively seeking to be entertained, which is what happens in a lot of churches. Now, the rest this morning, I want to talk about the efforts we make here at Grace Bible Church to make sure our services, our worship services, are centered on God. It'd be easy to have it slip off to something else. We want true worship to take place here. That's our desire. I'll be discussing the various elements of our corporate worship that fit with that desire, and maybe it's going to seem a little basic in some ways, but there's a big portion of evangelical Christianity that has shifted a long ways away from this. It is no longer about the worship of God. It has become man-centered. It really amounts to what I can best call maybe provoking religious entertainment. I'm not sure else how to describe it. Let me speak about this a moment, then I think it'll help you understand a bit more why we do things as we do here. Let me talk about this. It's been referred to as a church growth movement. It's taken on other names in this millennium. But these are things that have arisen where a key element is what is often referred to as either seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive services. And a seeker is defined as somebody who is not a Christian but might be interested. I didn't say they are interested. They might be interested. And so they wanted to cater to that. Now, on the surface, that sounds somewhat good because, let's face it, nobody wants to produce seeker-unfriendly services. In other words, we're not trying to do anything where if you're not a Christian, you're not welcome here. Keep you out of the doors. That's not a desire of anybody. Because true Christians have a desire. We want those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet to know Him. We want them to know them the way we know them, and any opportunity we have, we want to take advantage of it. And so evangelism is part of our purpose as a church. We welcome those who do not know Christ. We welcome you to come here, to listen, to heed, to hear what the Word has to say, to see what it means to actually worship Him by people who do. So we don't want to be unfriendly. So seeker-friendly sounds pretty good, right? Now with that in mind, let me mention a couple of things that have actually been very positive about this movement, that actually have been beneficial. And the first is that some of their ideas help us become aware of things that might be unnecessary hindrances to people coming, and that would be both seekers and Christians. I'll just give a quick example. We mentioned the nursery. I remember I was doing a consultation with a church some years ago, and they have a school. They should have been filled with young families, and yet they struggle with any young families coming, and they showed me around. They took me down the nursery. And the nursery was downstairs, a big open room, and there was this piece of carpet. It was about 12 by 12. At one time, I believe it was white. On one edge of the carpet was a crib. It looked like it had not been cleaned since 1920. It was bad. Then there's this chair, and it looked like if you sat in this chair, you're never getting up out of it. One, you'll sink down so far, and other is, I think the stuff there would just grab you and hold you. And they wanted to know why families did not want to come and be part of their church. It's because the first time you take them downstairs and this is our nursery, it's like, you could care less about my child. Now, we have a bunch of new mothers here. How do you feel about your baby? Oh, we're going to protect that baby. It better be clean. It better be bright. You better have workers there that actually love kids and cheerfully greet you, right? If you don't have that, it ain't going. Good timing. Excellent. You know, I couldn't have planned that. I mean, it was good timing. You need to be aware of those things, and yet I'm finding a lot of they're oblivious. Another one, and that's a quirk, I think, more of America, because in other countries I've seen the opposite. They just crowd in. But in America, if you're 80% full, you're full. We like space. We got even bigger chairs, so we have space. But if we get 80% full, we're full. And there's a lot of times we're more than 80% full here. And since we got to fix the back there, if you notice the front, It's sinking. It's been sinking for years. It's getting critically sinking. That pad you walk out is actually cracked. We got to fix it. So we're looking at options of how to fix it and expand. We need a little more room in here. All right? Church growth studies have helped with that kind of stuff. Are we aware of what's going on? Are we putting up things that are unnecessary, that are blocking people from wanting to be here, given our culture? Now, there's also some good ideas that arise from their seeker-sensitive services. And the first is that they tend to be very well planned. They've thought through things. I believe our God is worthy of thoughtful worship. I've been to places where it seems like they gather together and they're running by the seat of their pants. You know, like, did you have any idea what you're going to play before you walked in this morning? Do you have any idea what the sermon was going to be? I've met a lot of pastors. They have Saturday night specials. They are working on their sermon on Saturday night, finishing it sometime late at night, and preaching the next morning. How do you coordinate music with that? How do you coordinate the scripture reading with that if you don't know where you're going? And how in the world do you really know you've done the job you should have done if you've prepared it in, you know, 6 hours or less on a Saturday night? Our God is worth thoughtfulness. He is worthy of us planning what we're going to do and trying to bring the theme so that everything is coordinating to communicate clearly, which is another thing that within the sensitivity I think that is good. They are sensitive to clearly communicate what they're teaching. They've taken the time to be aware of who is coming and try to communicate to those people. So not only in verbal communication, but they will use printed material, designed in a way to get their attention. They will use musical styles that will hopefully pull a person in to say, yes, let's praise our God and worship Him. They will use multimedia because we are a very visually oriented society. That's why I use PowerPoint. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother. It's a lot of extra work. But I know when I first started doing this, I was actually recycled a sermon, and I don't mean to pick on you, Diane, but you're the illustration on this one. There was this sermon that I did in California a lot as I was preaching from place to place before I came out here. I think you heard that sermon like, I don't know, Psalm 19. I don't know how many times you heard it, but over and over and over again. And of course, when I got here, I preached it here. Now, it's probably 15, I don't know how many years I've been using this. It's many, many, many years later, a decade or more. It fit, so I preached it again, but I had the PowerPoint. And she said, have you preached that before? I said, wow. Visual helps because it's something about our society. I would desire to use any means I can. The church growth movement, being seeker-sensitive, actually has helped with that. How can I communicate in a way that is clear to those that are coming? We have done that by, I mean, praise the Lord for Winston. He's translating this to Spanish because in Spanish, it's more understandable to those who are native speakers of Spanish. We're going to do that. Amen? How can we communicate? That is a positive. Now, certainly there are cautions to be taken, and I'll be talking about some of that a little bit later. But our purpose is to stimulate true worship of our God. He is worthy of that. And as we know something about those who are coming, we can make sure we're designing things and planning things so we can be more effective at that. The focus of our effort here is believers. That is who is going to be able to truly worship God. If you don't know Him, you cannot truly worship Him. But we also want non-believers to at least gain an understanding of what we're doing, to be able to discern and figure out what we're doing. So we want to communicate clearly to them as well. The issue here is not style of worship. It's not style of music. It's not any of that kind of stuff. Even a traditional conservative service that only uses hymn books only has a piano and organ, does not have a screen because they don't like singing off the wall, which is how it used to always be phrased. They can be very, very far from true worship because the issue at hand is God. It's an issue of our heart. It's an issue of our minds. It's an issue of us being thoughtful to reach people with the truth and help them. And that's why we want to communicate and proclaim as clearly as we can, our great, majestic God is worth it. It's worth stimulating you to worship Him. Now, there are some negatives with this movement, too. And those things we do not want to replicate in any way, shape, or form. And the primary problem with these seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly services is the same problem that does tragically also occur in traditional worship services. They're not designed to worship God. They're designed to cater to the desires of men. They're man-focused, not God-focused. They're planned to please people, not move people to please God. True worship is God-centered. Seeker services are man-centered. They're designed opposite of what they should be. A service designed for true worship desires to move your heart. It desires to move your mind to God, that your focus is Him and that He is glorified. And He deserves it. He deserves our vocal praise. He deserves your mental effort in paying attention to what I'm saying while I'm speaking. And that takes some work, but that's part of worship. It takes effort to sit there and listen to my pastoral prayer and not have your mind running off to, I'm wondering what I'm going to eat this afternoon when I get out of here. You have to work to do that. That takes mental energy. The service should be designed to take in all of who you are. But a seeker service is designed to make Christianity palatable to the non-Christian. And what has arisen from that, the emergent church, is even worse. Because they have catered to the unbeliever, and understand the generation, the millennials, have grown up being taught over and over and over that there are no absolutes. And as they have catered to that, they have departed even from believing the Scriptures. They have departed to try to make sin not just tolerating it, but accepting it, and some even celebrating it. We've gone back to 1 Corinthians 5. That's what's arisen because a primary issue was lost. We come to worship God. He is our focus. Not man, it's God. Now, this is not a new problem. I need to mention that. This is no new problem. This has been around as long as man has been around. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord is condemning the Jews for this very thing. And He says this, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." Yeah, they had a very traditional worship service. They gathered in the temple or in the synagogues, but they were just going through the motions. They had religious rituals. They're doing what they were taught, and they were doing it by rote. There was no real thought of actually pleasing God, of glorifying Him. Their daily lives reflected their selfish sinfulness for which they were condemned. So this is nothing new. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus quotes this section of Isaiah, and then He says this, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Traditions replace what God had been declaring. Now, many of you come from church backgrounds in which liturgy replaced true worship. And that's not just Roman Catholicism. It happens in a lot of the mainline denominations. And frankly, it happens even with the more independent Baptist churches I grew up in. You know what? They had their own liturgy. Bang, bang, bang. You knew exactly what was going to happen next. We didn't have the kneelers, so we weren't going up and down on our knees. We were standing and all, but it became liturgy. It was replacing the Word of God. Here, we have a general order of service that we follow most Sundays. We just found some things that work. But we will change those things up at times. A lot of times communion's at end. Sometimes we throw it in the middle of the service. Sometimes we'll change what we do and where we throw announcements. Partly, we don't want anything to become rote. We don't want it to become tradition. We want it to be a focus on God. Worship that is not actually centered on the Lord is not true worship, because it's not done in spirit and truth, as John 4 tells us it must be. That's what Jesus told us. It's actually worship of something other than God. It's worship of the unknown. And that's another problem that comes up with these seeker services. For even that very designation tells us what's going on. It's about the seeker, not about God. A seeker-sensitive service, what happened to even the worship in it? Should it be a worship service that is sensitive to those who are coming? Now let me quickly again say, many things done in such services can be good and helpful, but the problem lies in their reason for use. Because the service is purposely designed to be attractive to the non-Christian, they inevitably and invariably degenerate from true worship, and a lot of them start there, but they degenerate from that all the way down into false worship, because the message becomes increasingly man-centered and less God-centered. The message starts changing as certain issues, we're not going to bring that up, that makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. After a while, let's not even mention sin, that makes them uncomfortable. And then you've ignored it. The gospel's distorted. The message, it's focused on man. In the emergent church, the result of this mindset in catering to the millennial generation is they do not teach absolute truths. So this book to them is just a book to be placed alongside whatever else they've got. It's just the stories of those who wrote it. It's no more valuable than the stories that you have. And so they deny the scriptures themselves. That is tragic, and yet the media still thinks they're evangelical. They're nothing of the sort. They're false religion. They have a false God. They have a false Christ. Let me give you an example of this. Some years ago, we had some families that moved from here when IBM was laying off, and they moved to another state. And the two families actually were going to the same church together. And as they started going there, the church decided they wanted to move this direction. We want to be more sensitive to the non-Christian. In the course of the year, they watched what happened. The messages became increasingly watered down. Toward the end of the year, the pastor was no longer mentioning sin. That offends people. Their outreach activities also were being controlled by this mindset. They had a young mothers group, and they had a good group of young mothers coming to this thing, but one of the young moms there developed a very rapidly spreading cancer. She died within a couple months. The ladies who had been helping her out, they had gathered together sometime after, and they were praising God about the opportunities they had to help this lady and her family. It was a very difficult time for them. And they did. They have a lot of opportunities. They did a lot of practical, wonderful things for her. The tragedy was, though, that as they talked, they found that nobody knew whether this woman was in heaven or hell. Nobody knew. Nobody with all those opportunities had ever bothered to find out what she believed. None of them had ever even bothered to share the gospel with a woman who was dying. They had become so seeker-friendly that unbelievers could come and be very comfortable on their way to hell. That's tragic. I wish that was just one isolated incident of a long time ago. It's no longer isolated. This is common. We're being so sensitive, we don't even give the gospel to someone who's dying. Jesus said in John 5:44 to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. We never want to go that direction, where we are bending over backwards, trying to make things palatable to those who do not believe so they're comfortable on their way to hell. We want to be honest with them and tell them the truth. In love, yes, but the truth, not held back. The goal here at Grace Bible Church is the worship of God, not how people feel. And so whether you like or dislike the service here is very, very little interest to me at all. That is not my concern, because I do not preach to gain your approval. This church does not exist to gain your approval. This church exists, and I preach for one goal and one goal only, and that's the glory of God, manifested in all sorts of different ways. That is the issue. That is the goal. And that singular goal drives everything else that we do, or at least we try to make it drive that. That is the goal we have. That's where we want to go. And that means that our purpose statement, which here we have divided out in four main aspects, is all driven by glorifying God. Let me explain that. The first one is we communicate new life to Christ. That's evangelism. Why do we evangelize? There's a lot of reasons people get out and evangelize. We evangelize for a simple reason. The salvation of sinners brings glory to God. That's why we do it. We want Him glorified. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we evangelize. We want to see people repent. We want to see the angels rejoicing. We want to see God glorified. And that person who repents, is converted, they're going to glorify God through eternity. I think that's worthy of a goal, isn't it? We cultivate new life in Christ. That's edification. We seek to build each other up. Why? Because lives that are lived in holiness, walking with Christ, serving our Lord, bring glory to God. We want Him glorified in how we live. So we help each other with that. We care for each other in Christ. That would be true fellowship. Why? For a simple reason. When the church is demonstrating a godly love to each other, which it rises out of true fellowship, God is glorified. Didn't Jesus tell us that all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another? We want to identify with Christ. And so, we seek to have proper, true fellowship with each other. We celebrate our new life in Christ through corporate worship because that allows us to jointly glorify God. That has always been the practice of God's people throughout human history. Now, does this mean that we're insensitive people? Well, of course not. At least I hope we're not insensitive. We welcome all people. Member, regular attender, visitor, believer or unbeliever alike. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. In fact, we believe in a sovereign God, so we don't think it's a mistake that you're here. We think God had His hand in it, and that's why you're here. And here you thought you made that decision all by yourself. Well, that's what we believe about God. So we are very, very glad you are here this morning. But again, our desire is to help you, to assist you, as much as we know how to worship God. His glory is our concern, not your comfort. We have heating and air conditioning, not for your comfort. Hopefully to make it more tolerable for you while you're here, so you'll pay attention. That's why we do it. So sometimes if we crank up the air conditioning, it's because I see it's gotten too warm and you're falling asleep. We're going to crank it up. All right? So it's not your comfort. We want you to pay attention because we want to assist you. Our God is worthy of worship. And so while I have little concern if you like the service or not, I am keenly concerned that while you're here, you are moved in your relationship with God. And so I will use every method I can think of or am capable of And now that's probably one of these admissions that my capabilities are probably pretty low, but I'll use everything I can to do that. I want to inspire you. I want to stimulate you. I want to encourage you, and if needed, prod and provoke you, admonish you, whatever is needed, because God is worthy. And while I don't seek to personally offend anyone, I am not afraid of offending anybody with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the preaching of it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, for Jew and Gentile alike. And I know it's offensive because 1 Peter 2:8 tells me it is offensive to all who do not believe and will not obey it. So I know I'm offensive as well. So again, we do not want to unnecessarily offend anyone, but we would much rather offend you than offend our God. I must preach the whole truth of God regardless of what anyone thinks or feels about it, because that is honoring to Him. And frankly, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian who's hiding some sin, you should be offended by what we do here, because it's contrary to who you are or what you're doing. Your life is not God-centered, or you've got an unresolved sin in your life. You need to deal with it. We desire to help with that. We're open to that. We would love to do that. Talk with myself or any of our church leaders after service. We'd love to help you make the right steps forward in dealing with God correctly. Learn to walk with Him. But if you are not a Christian, or a Christian that's hiding sin, and you're not offended, then there's actually a serious problem that's even worse. Either we are totally failing at our efforts to communicate to you, or you are completely blocking what communication is being made. You're failing to pay attention. In either case, you need to get that corrected quickly as possible. Why? Because you could enter eternity under the condemnation of God if you're not a Christian, and there is no guarantee you get home today. There really isn't. We've had accidents as people are going out to the parking lot. There is no guarantee you get home. So that's for the non-Christian. If you're a Christian living with a lot of sin, you are under risk. God will chasten you. He tells us that in Hebrews 12. That's part of His love toward us. And being under the chastening hand of God is not pleasant. It's a loving action, but it's not pleasant. How serious are we about this and the gospel? Every visitor that comes here gets a CD, an audio CD. It has two messages on it. I guess this is a warning to those who are visiting today. The first message tells a little bit about our church, what we're doing, what we're striving to do, what we're trying to accomplish in our community. The second message is, what is a Christian? No holds bar here. And it may be very offensive to an unbeliever, and may be more offensive to a professing believer who's not walking with God. And we know that if they listen to that, they may never walk through those doors again because they were offended. But we also recognize we may only have one shot, one opportunity, and that's it. And I'd rather offend you than offend God by neglecting to give you something that has the gospel in it clearly and explains what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. In the nearly 25 years I've been pastor of this church, there have been a lot of people who've come through that door that have never come through a second time because we offended them. And actually, it wasn't us that offended them. It's the truth of the gospel that offends them, and they didn't want it. I've also seen many come for a while and then finally leave because, well, either they do not like the truth or they're unwilling to deal with their sin in a biblical way. And that's tragic. Their true interest is in gaining something for themselves instead of the true worship of God. They're man-centered instead of God-centered, and so they seek experiences to fill their own selfish desires instead of humbly submitting themselves to desires and their desires, the will and the glory of God. Let me state this plainly. All who desire to know and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ are welcome here. Even if that desire is simply so small that it's simply a curiosity, you're welcome here. We want you here. But all those who want to play church, all those who are seeking a spiritual experience instead of walking by the Spirit of God, all those who want to act as theater critics of those who lead in worship, all those who require others to cater to their personal desires, they are cordially invited to go elsewhere where they might find others of like idea and cease to plague us with their presence. That's strong language, but I do mean it. We're not here to cater to you. We're here to worship our God. And everyone who wants to do that, we beg you to come. We want you here. But if that's not why you're here, you have no business being here. We gather to worship God. Our concern is pleasing Him. Whether you are pleased or not is completely and totally irrelevant. Now that's strong, and I recognize it's strong, but said in that way purposely to make the point about how serious we are about this. And we have had a lot of people leave over the years. They simply did not want that. We've had the theater critics, didn't meet their expectations. I've had the people, because I used to follow up on these folks a lot, I didn't like your music. You didn't like our music. How much more eclectic can we get? Pick them a week, any week. You never know what you're going to get here. It could be bluegrass, could be CCM, could just be hymns. We never know what we're going to get. You don't like the music. Guess what? I don't like the music. I would really like to have a string quartet playing Bach. It would be so wonderful. I don't get it. But I have learned, because my God is worthy of it, to worship with anything that's played up here. Right? Because He's worthy of it. And I want to join with you. If that's your style, praise God. I want to learn to worship with you. That's actually written into our music policy. But I had people, they just leave because of that kind of stuff. I had one guy who was upset with me because I wear a tie. I wear a tie? We don't require you to wear a tie. John Halpin, when you see him in a tie, it's a very rare event. We don't require it. What do you call a man who's in church not wearing a tie? Comfortable. And if he's wearing a tie, well, he's got to have something to wipe his mouth off later, I guess. I don't know. I wear it because I understand our culture, and it's the least offensive thing I know I can do. But he was offended I was wearing a tie. They left. He wanted to go to church, had a Saturday night service, so Sunday mornings, well, he could go fishing if he wanted, or he could sleep in if he wanted, or do anything he wanted. Was his mindset on worshiping God? No. But that's my point. This is where we've gone as a society. And even with the evangelical church, this is so far where we've gone as a society. Are we really thinking about God? I don't think so. We've really gone the other way. Well, let me quickly run over some of the things that we do as a church here in trying to help you. And I think in just explaining some of this briefly, it will help you to see where the elements fit in. Now, we want to help you emotionally, intellectually worship God. So there's some things we try to do. First is that we recognize it's hectic out there. And getting to church sometimes is very hectic. Get it driving. You know, all sorts of things happen while you're driving and rushing around. And so one of the first things we want to do is call you to worship and start moving you away from that. So we usually open with an opening song that not only lets you know we're beginning worship, but the very song itself is seeking to start getting you to start focus. We are going to start thinking about God now. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's what we're after. Next, we usually have a time of family business. And I realize announcements may seem like they have nothing to do with worship, but they're done properly, do. Why? Because in announcements, we are proclaiming the current things God is doing, as well as the opportunities to be involved in something God will be doing. different ministries or different service aspects. Good Friday service, 7 o'clock. It's an opportunity for you to come and worship and reflect on the Lord and what He did on that day. Sunrise service, another opportunity. We like to gather together at Fishkill Cemetery and see if we can wake up the neighbors. Okay? God will take care of the dead at His timing, but we might be able to wake up the neighbors. 7 a.m. And this year it should be beautiful because I already saw my daffodils are up. It should be very beautiful there. Opportunities for service. Going to a lot today. You can give your testimony. You can encourage other people. Awana, all those things. They're opportunities. So actually they are part of about worship because they really are God-centered. These are what things He's doing and things you can get involved in. Another element of our worship is the call to worship itself. Now, we will use different things. Usually, we're trying to follow the pattern of the Psalms. Some Psalms, like Psalm 100 and Psalm 117, were written specifically as calls to worship, calling the people to come gather and worship God. A lot of Psalms, the first few verses, for example, Psalm 118, the first four verses are exactly that. Then it goes on and recounts something of the glory of God, His nature, His character. Now, we will use scripture reading, we might use responsive reading, but we want your attention to be drawn and focused in on God and who He is, especially from His Word. That is followed by an invocation. We are asking God to come and be with us and accept our efforts to worship Him. So that's an invocation. Another element is congregational singing, and I'm going to expand on that in a couple weeks. But understand that music is only a part of the worship. It is not the worship. This is probably the most misunderstood aspect of worship in our time. Music is a part of, not the worship. It can be used as something that's very good in enhancing worship. Our music can be a greatest hindrance to it. Some years ago in Worship Leader magazine, the editorial column had repeated a lot of the cautions that Zwingli gave during the Swiss Reformation in the early mid-1500s. Now, Zwingli of the Reformers, he, Luther, Calvin, was actually the most musically inclined because he was a professional musician. And there were times that he feared the effect of music so much that he banned any musical instruments being played. He feared it. He's also the one that is quoted as saying that when the devil fell from heaven, he fell into the choir loft. So he had some concerns about music. And again, I'll talk more about that in the time to come. Now, we will use different types and styles of music with three main purposes in mind. And it comes to, back from Ephesians 5:19, we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we'll use choruses and songs with simple lyrics to enable you to quickly start joining in with corporate praise of God. You'll find those usually at the beginning. Then we start transitioning to songs that have usually a lot of hymns and stuff. They have deeper lyrics. They're more thoughtful. They provoke you mentally in thinking about God, His characteristics, and what He has done. We will use those a lot of times before the sermon to get you to try and think about the subject I'm going to talk about, or after the sermon to either reflect on what I just talked about or prod you to some action in keeping with the message. So we'll use music for those things. Special music may be included in order to encourage, to edify, even to admonish. Special music is not performance entertainment. I recognize it is done that way in many places. Special music is a musical ministry done to cause you to think and reflect about God. That's its purpose. And that is why we actually ask you not to applaud for it, because that is that confuses things. Am I showing appreciation for the person who did it, or am I giving praise to God? You want to really give praise to God and show appreciation. How about that's it, amen. Or how about a praise God or a hallelujah? That would be great, wouldn't it? Because that lets the person know that they've been effective in what they've been trying to achieve, and that's to get you to praise God. because you responded with praise to Him, right? It also lets them know you appreciate what they've done. Now, again, I'm going to talk more about this in the future. We also have the pastoral prayer. And that tries to bring us together to pray about things that are important to our congregation. I seek to stimulate with that. I often will pray out of the Psalms to prod you those things. But before that, we do something that is very rare in most churches. We give you a time of personal prayer and meditation. That's a very rare thing, and yet we find scriptures full of prayer, and that's an important activity for us, and it's certainly part of worship. The first reason we do that is we want to make sure you have a clean heart before God. Psalm 66:18 warns us about that. So if there's sin that's not confessed, you can take care of it. But also lets you start thinking about what you want to do in praising God. Focus your attention on Him. Now, we may or may not have a song played with it. I know some of you it helps, some of you it hinders. So we mix it up so that it helps everybody at some point if we have some music going on during that. The pastoral prayer, again, we're focusing in on congregational things. I like to pray through Scripture as an example of how you can pray. Use the Scriptures. Use that to reflect God, but also to petition God on particular issues important to our congregation. God is glorified by our seeking Him out concerning the issues of life. And we find those examples of congregational prayer throughout the Bible. Other elements of worship include people giving their testimonies of salvation, or we may have induction of officers, or we may have a baby dedication, which is actually a dedication of parents to raise their child in nurture and admonition of the Lord. All those things are done so you can see and hear what God is doing here in this congregation. The central aspect of our worship is proclaiming the Word of God. More than half of our time is spent in the exposition of Scriptures. Why? You cannot worship what you do not know, and you cannot know God without knowing what He has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. You cannot know how to live your life in according to His will and for His glory if you do not know what He says in the Scriptures about how to do that and what He wants. So most of our time is spent right there. Another part of our service is public offerings, except we don't do it publicly. And we have no problem with those who pass a plate. We don't do it. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 9 gives us some warnings about having offerings taken or people giving out of compulsion or grudgingly. So we have a faith box. We allow this to be a personal part of your worship. And don't forget that giving is worship. 2 Corinthians 9 says if you can't give, actually it's, the word there is strong, it's with a great joy, a cheerfulness, then don't give. It's worship. Give out of worship, not out of obligation. Okay? God doesn't need your money, and neither do we. You need to worship. He will use whatever you give for His glory as He desires. We simply desire to be faithful stewards of what's entrusted to us by God through you or whatever other resources to glorify Him. Now, I can go on. We can talk about baptism. There's a baptism next week. It enables a person to proclaim individually their own identification with the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is one of two ordinances, religious rituals that God has commanded us to do. And so this baptism is one of them. The other one is communion. Communion is proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. We do this again because God commands it, and it is part of worship of Him as we enter into a special fellowship, remembering what Christ has done for us, even as we're looking forward to His return. We will be having communion on Friday night as part of our worship service because we're proclaiming His death. And so it fits there. The final element I want to mention today is obedience. Obedience. A life lived in obedience to God is a holy life. And living such a life is actually the greatest worship you can bring to God. Because that kind of life reflects that you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when we meet together, we are encouraging each other toward obedience to God. That includes obeying His commands on how we worship corporately. God is truly worshiped when we obey Him together. And so we help each other. So to summarize, worship takes place when the congregation meets together. But how good and true that is dependent on the individuals and how you've been worshiping throughout the week. The better you've worshiped through the week, the better the worship will be here. If Jesus Christ is the central figure of your life, you're going to be living for Him, and that is just going to be the daily existence you have. Moment by moment, it's going to be true worship. And then, when you gather together with other believers, it simply enhances all of that. May God receive greater glory for Himself as we become better at worshiping Him individually and corporately. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. There is so much more that could be said on this subject that we're really scratching the surface. But Father, may it be true here, and may it be true in all churches that claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that the worship really is about You and not the people attending. That Father, they are not the audience. You are the audience who is looking to us to see if we are truly giving You the praise, glory, honor that You deserve. Glorify Yourself, Father. Amen.